Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, we've learned with the Catechism to ask of God all that we need for body and soul. Everything we need in life, everything we need to live, we're to ask it of God. So what would be first on your list? When you've got a list of requests, that which comes first on the list tends to be the thing that is most pressing, most urgent, most important. So what would be the first thing that you would want to ask of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." That's first. And that's intriguing, because it doesn't really seem to be a request, a petition that relates to all we need for body and soul. "Hallowed be your name." Isn't that more about God's needs than my needs? And yet, brothers and sisters, this needs to be the first thing that comes to our minds when we ask God for all the things that we need for body and soul. In explaining the request, the Catechism actually notes, "Grant us, first of all, this is our number one request." God is actually teaching us, this is your number one need for body and soul. Moreover, the requests that we make of God in the Lord's Prayer are not distinct, unrelated requests, as if it's just a list, but there's a logical sequence. And the first petition sets the tone and creates a context for all the other things that follow. Everything that follows is related to this first petition. And so our most basic, most primary need for body and soul is the hallowing of God's name. So let's reflect on that petition and learn to pray properly. God's instruction on how to pray, we'll sum it up with this command: pray for God's glory. That's the theme for the sermon. Pray for God's glory. And we'll consider, first of all, the words of the request as Christ taught us to pray it. And then we'll look at the intent of our request. The first point of the sermon is the exegesis, the explanation. And the second point is the application, what it means for us and how we live our lives. Because, yeah, what does the first petition actually mean? That's a very valid question, especially in the English language, because its meaning is not very obvious. To begin with, it uses a word which is very uncommon. When was the last time you used the word "hallow" in an everyday sentence? My guess is you've actually never done that, except for praying the Lord's Prayer. We kind of use it when we refer to October 31st. We talk about Halloween. Halloween, that's short for the hallowed evening. But other than that, we probably only use the word "hallow" when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. In modern Bible translations, you only find it there. In the ESV, for example, the word "hallow" is only found in two places: Matthew 6, verse 9, Luke 11, verse 2, and both of those are the versions of the Lord's Prayer. So we're using an obscure word to ask our number one question, request of God. What are we asking? Now, I did say the word "hallow" is only found twice in the ESV, but it's actually found a lot more times in the King James Version. A quick check indicates that the word is found 37 times. 35 of them are in the Old Testament, and just 2 in the New Testament in the places already mentioned. So it would seem that the word "hallow" was a more common term in the English language back 400 years ago when the King James was written. There's another factor here yet, and the New Testament wasn't written originally in English, in Greek. So we actually have to go back to the original word. And then we find that the word that is translated to hallow is actually used many, many times. In the New Testament, you find it 28 times. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find it 161 times. And that's just the verb, the word of action. The related adjective, hallowed, we might say in English, actually occurs hundreds of times. Which tells you, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, in English it might seem a bit obscure, but in the original Greek, and going back then to the original Hebrew for the Old Testament, it wasn't obscure at all. It was asking something that was very common, spoken about. So what's it mean? What does to hallow mean? Well, to hallow is actually an old English verb which means to sanctify or to make holy or to be holy. The adjective that goes with the verb to hallow is holy. My guess is that in the Lord's Prayer, the word hallow has been retained by translators simply to retain a traditional rendering, and so to appeal to as many Bible readers as possible. But when you think about it, that's regrettable. It runs counter to the Protestant conviction that Scripture should be understood. Okay, it does happen at times that God had human authors of Scripture use obscure words or even invent words to express certain realities. But when it comes to the first petition, that's not the case at all. And so we do well to say in modern language what the petition actually is. And to understand what we're actually saying, we need to define the word to hallow in a narrower sense. To hallow means to be holy, to treat as holy, to make holy, to consider holy. To hallow is to holify or sanctify. Now, in the minds of many people, the word holy is associated with good and evil. To be holy, that's the opposite of to be sinful, to be evil. But that's too narrow of a definition. Ever thought about this? The first time you read the word holy in Scripture, the verb to make holy, to hallow, that's Genesis 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, King James Version. That's before the fall into sin. So to make the seventh day holy had nothing to do with sin. Holiness is something that can imply sinlessness, but it's actually broader. And to catch that, take a Bible for a moment and turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 19. The word to hallow is found in this verse twice in the original Greek. John 17, verse 19, in the ESV, the translation says, "And for their sake," this is the Lord Jesus speaking in prayer, "and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now those words, consecrate and sanctify, translate the same word from the original Greek. And they have a footnote attached to them, to indicate that consecrate and sanctify in the first instance mean to set apart. Right? If you look down at the bottom of the page, footnote 2, that's already in relation to verse 17, set them apart. Then footnote 3, I set myself apart. Footnote 4, maybe set apart. So in Scripture, the word holy, first of all, means to be different, to be set apart, to be distinguished. The seventh day is different from the other days of the week. There are 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And so the seventh day is holy, is set apart, because unlike the other days, it's the day of rest. It's the day on which you don't work. And so to hallow means something like to regard as special. That's also the point of Psalm 99, when it sings, "The Lord is holy." That's not just saying the Lord is without sin. Of course, that's true, but it's much broader. Psalm 99 is saying God is the greatest. He's the highest. He's most powerful. He's in a class all by himself. Yeah, being in a class all by himself, that's what makes God holy. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking that God's name be regarded as special, be treated as special, be respected as being different from all other names. And so a modern rendering of the first petition could be, "Your name be treated as special." Or if you want to elevate the language, you could say, "Your name be consecrated. Your name be sacred." But we're not out of the woods yet. What does it mean to treat someone's name as holy? Why the reference to God's name? Why not just say, "God be holy. Hallowed be God." Well, to us, a name is a reference indicator. As Shakespeare said, "What's in a name, call a rose a violet, still smells of sweet." What's in a name? But to biblical cultures, a name is also a character indicator. And some Jews actually had the custom of simply referring to God as the name. Think of Adam. Genesis 2, Adam had to name the animals. That doesn't mean that Adam was just giving animals any name that he thought was kind of neat. No, what Adam did was consider the character of the animal and then gave each animal a name that fit with its character. And in that process, so he's making a careful study of the animals, and it's in that process that he realized that of all the creatures that God presented to him, none of them had a character that fitted with him. None was like him. He was alone. Then God made another human being, brought her to the first human being, and then Adam gave her a name as well, a name that characterized her. He called her woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Woman. That's not just something to call someone by, a reference indicator. No, for Adam, it was a description of someone. It was a character indicator. Now, in a broken world, people, humans, may not live up to their name. There's a really nice example of this in the Bible, in a very short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's a letter to Philemon. Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus is the Greek word for useful. But initially, Onesimus was anything but useful to Philemon. And Paul writes about that. "Only upon his conversion did Onesimus become truly useful." Useful to Paul and useful to Philemon. Onesimus, you might say, had a name to live up to. Initially he didn't, later on he did. And so in the Bible, one's name is an expression of your character and identity. And that's very, very true for God. God's name is his person. When Moses asked to see God, and God responded, "Okay, I'll let that happen," but he noted that he would do it by proclaiming his name. That tells you God's name is his identity. When we ask for God's name to be considered special, we're asking that God's person might be treated as special. So God's name is God's character. What is God's name then? Who is he? Well, he introduces himself in Scripture as Yahweh El Shaddai. Translate that into English, the way we render that, the Lord God Almighty, or I am who I am, God Almighty. From the perspective of creation, He is Almighty God. He is the highest of all who exist. He's at the very, very top of all persons. And that's the point of Psalm 99 when it says that God is enthroned above the cherubim. That's about as high as you can go in the ranks of personal existence. No one is greater than God. That's what makes Him special. God is the highest because He's the creator. He's not created. All things have a beginning, except for God. And that's what made God's difference. God is almighty. He's present everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's in every way good. God is just totally different. The Lord is holy, sings Psalm 99, because of His rule. And there's also another way in which the Lord is holy. Psalm 99 sings of that as well. Besides being God Almighty, besides being El Shaddai, He is also the Lord. He is Yahweh. And that's the name of God that points to His love and loyalty. In Exodus 3, we hear God identify Himself by this name to Moses at the burning bush. And later, this is once Moses is in Egypt, God says to him, I appear to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but by the name Lord, I am who I am, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, when you check back into Exodus, that may seem odd, because Abram, Isaac, and Jacob referred to God as Yahweh, by that very name. So they knew that that was what God was called. But what God was saying to Moses was that He had not proven Himself to be Yahweh. He had given promises, but He had not kept the promise. He had not proven Himself to be the loving and loyal God. It was the delivery of Israel from Egypt that would prove God to be living up to His name. And so God's name is His character, is His person. The creation of this world and God's care over it makes clear that He is God Almighty. That's Psalm 99, verse 1 through 5. And the liberation of Israel from Egypt makes clear He is the Lord, He is Yahweh. Psalm 99, verse 6 through 9. And both those names make clear that God is in a category all by Himself, that the Lord indeed is holy. Now we who live today, we've seen the holiness of God in the sending of the Son of God, in the work of Jesus the Christ. In Him, for example, we see God Almighty battling with evil, the evil that threatened to destroy this world. And we also see Yahweh, we see the Lord being faithful in His love for this world to save it from destruction. The absolute and ultimate proof for God's holiness, for God being special in every way, is Christ. Now we're almost there. There's still one point that needs to be made. God is special. God is holy. As such, the request, hallowed be your name, is not be holy or become holy, because God doesn't develop. There's no changing God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to ask God to live up to His name, because He does. Now, the meaning is more nuanced. Our request is about God, but it relates to ourself. It relates to all people on earth. Grant us, first of all. We're asking God for the things that we need, for body and soul. And with this first request, we're asking God that we will give God the most special place in our lives, in all our concerns, in everything we desire, we love, we think, we say, we do. Because, brothers and sisters, that's our most basic need for body and soul. Our most basic need is this, that God and God alone is number one in our lives. God is to be number one in our lives. And so that's the first thing we pray for. And that brings us to our second consideration, the intent of our request. Asking God that his name might be hallowed, that he might be considered special in every way, is first of all asking that our own individual lives would have God as central. Because that's the very reason for our existence. In Genesis, we read how God created all things after its own kind, except humans. Humans are the exception. We were not created after our own kind. Humans were created in the image of God. We were created in the likeness of God. Of all creatures, our identity is the only one that is not unique, because our identity is entirely based on God's identity. The first petition, the first request we place before God in the prayer our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, reaches directly back to the very purpose of our existence. Because we were created in the image and likeness of God, our first and foremost request to God is that God might be honored through us. Now, such honor comes about, first of all, by knowing a person. A proverb says, unknown is unloved. We have to know who God is. We have to know him in the way Scripture uses the term knowledge, in a most intimate and experiential way. Because we rebelled against God, because we turned our backs on God, we lost that perfect image of God. We're still called to be God's image bearers, but we've lost all but some of the traces of that image. We were created to look like God. And so our most basic need is indeed to know God, to know what he is like, so that more and more we can love him, exist for him, and reflect who he is. Yeah, our most basic purpose in life is to be like God. And thus our most basic need in life is to know God, to know what he's like, to identify with him, and to relate to him. As one of the apostles once wrote, it isn't I who live, but Christ, who is the true image of God, who lives within me. And that's also the focus of God's will for our lives. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is the request that we might be obedient, especially to the first three commandments. The first three, that's no other gods but Yahweh El Shaddai, but the Lord God Almighty. Secondly, worship him as he commands and not as we might want. And then thirdly, no misuse of his name, but true honor for his name, so use it properly. Think about it. Our highest prophet, Jesus the Christ, knew what he was doing when he taught us to pray, first of all, for God's name to be understood to be special. He's teaching us to sync our prayer with the law, with the commands of God. God's glory, God's honor comes first. And as the Catechism explains, that implies two things. First of all, it means we are to know God. We have to know him well. And so that means you've got to listen when he speaks. You've got to study what he has told us, what he's shown about himself. And then secondly, we are to praise God. We're to relate to God in a relationship of honoring and glorifying. Our existence is shaped by God's glory and God's commands. And the fact that God is the focus of our lives comes through in how we speak and listen in God's presence. In how we speak, that's our prayers and our songs, our confession of faith. And it's in how we listen to God's commands, God's gospel, God's blessing. So the first thing Christ taught us to ask relates directly to the first thing we read about our identity as humans in Scripture. Let us make man in our image. The first petition relates to the most basic need we have in life, as we learn also from God's law, the need to worship the one true God alone as he wants it done, and not to push our own agendas, but to be there to serve God. And yes, worship broadens into service. Because the first petition doesn't just relate to what we do on Sundays during a public worship service, and then during all those times of family worship and private devotion through the week as well. Now, when we ask God that his name might be treated as special, we're also asking that in our conduct, whatever we're doing, we might be a true image of God. Because, brothers and sisters, we carry God's name. And so everything we do reflects back to God. Our words and actions should never reflect badly on God. Our identity is determined by the person of God. We're to reflect his love and loyalty in all of life. We have to carry God's name with honor. And so our first request to God basically is this: have us, first and foremost, worship and serve you. That's our request of God. Have us, first and foremost, worship and serve you. It shows that even in this most fundamental need of our lives, we depend on God. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't worship God, we wouldn't serve God. If God does not actively involve himself in our lives, guiding us through fatherly providence, saving us through Christly intercession, cleansing us through the Spirit's renewal, if God doesn't actively involve himself in our lives would be meaningless. Our future would be lost. We need God first and foremost because God's glory is the purpose of our lives. And so the first thing we should pray for, the one thing we should always pray for, the request that will shape anything and everything else that we're going to ask, is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your name be hallowed. Glorify your name. Yes. So pray for God's glory, first and foremost. And we probably do well to do that as Christ taught us, first and foremost in our praying. When you pray, begin with praising God. Begin with seeking God's glory. Because it puts into perspective all those other things you're going to ask of God. It might even make you think about whether, should I really ask that of God in prayer? I mean, is this really for God's glory? Because the point of prayer is not to advance my glory, but God's glory. Not to push my kingdom, my agenda, but God's kingdom, God's agenda. Yeah, not for my will to be done, what I want done, but for God's will to be done, for me to do what God wants me to do. And so the petition is, Lord, have me know you, have me love you, and have me live for you alone. To God be all the glory. Amen.